this morning, I've entitled our message, Some Kind of Wonderful. And we're looking at John chapter 19, verse 19 through 30. And I've broken our verses this morning into five sections. The plaque, the protest, the prophecy, the petition, and the purchase. So as we're going to read our verses, and then we're going to rewind and pick them apart. If you would, please stand with me before the Word of God as I read our verses. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, or Aramaic. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, King of the Jews. But he said, I am King of the Jews. He said it. Pilate answered and says, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, each soldier a part. Also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Who shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, for my clothes they cast lot. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his house. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. May it be alive. May it be powerful this morning. May we all have expectant hearts, expecting to hear from you and to grow in our walk. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right, some kind of wonderful. The first thing we're going to look at is the plaque, verse 19 through 20. Now, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now, think about this. You go for a job, and it asks for three references, right? When you go to get these references, do you go and get your worst enemy? No, you go for people who like you. You go and get three people who really like you. You might even give them some suggestions on what to say about you. You might even say, hey, let me take you out for lunch. You might even drop them a 20, make it a good report. But think about this. Look at who's giving a report of Jesus. We have Pilate, one of his worst enemies in this situation. Not one of his closest friends. Not only that, Pilate says over and over again, in fact, if you look at the other Gospels and compare it with this one, Pilate no less than seven times says, I find no fault in this man. He gives him a great report. What about Judas? Judas in Matthew 27, verse 3 through 5, then Judas' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. Listen, Judas wasn't sorry for what he did. He was sorry that he's getting caught in the spirit. He is being condemned. He's feeling the guilt. That's not repentance. See, sometimes people say, oh, I'm sorry for what I did, but they're not sorry for what they did. They're sorry they got caught. And that's what he's saying here. That's what the Bible's saying. Seeing that he was condemned, was remorseful and brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? You see to it. In other words, that's your responsibility. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he hanged himself. Huh. That's interesting that they say, hey, listen, what does that have to do with us? You're denying him, you deal with it. That's your problem. And that they're exactly right. It is his problem. But here we have two of Jesus' enemies, and his enemies can do nothing but say he's innocent. I find no fault in him. Think about this. What would your enemies say about you? Would they say, oh, man, Randy's innocent. I find no fault in him. Not hardly. Or would they have a list? Listen, even amongst his enemies, there's nothing but he's innocent. He's not guilty. Jesus was God. Now, Jesus was really some kind of wonderful. When you have your enemies saying, listen, I don't like the cat, but I got nothing bad I can say about him. That's pretty good. You're walking like Christ. That's a great thing. Well, Jesus is some kind of wonderful. They can't find anything wrong with him. Listen to verse 20. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where the Jews were crucified, the place where Jesus was crucified was near, I wish the Jews were crucified. No, the place where, I don't mean that. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, or Latin. First of all, the fact that it was near the city, we're at Passover. So the city's huge. Right now, there's like upwards of 2 million people in the city. We know this from Josephus, the historian, told us. At Passover, people would come from all over the place. In fact, we know from the other account that Simon of Cyrene, he's going to help Jesus with this cross, right, when Jesus falls. He came from North Africa to be there for the Passover. But here's the thing. Notice it's written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, or Latin. Why? Hebrew, the language of heaven, between God and his people, the Jews. Latin, which represents the government. And Greek, which is the common man's language. So covering heaven, government, and the common man. So everyone gets covered in this situation. I love that. See, God is no respecter of person. It's the gospel is open to everyone on heaven and on earth. In fact, the gospel is, at this point in time, if we were to go back, the gospel is, the heaven is waiting for the gospel to be complete. They're on edge. They're on the edge of their seat. All the angels in heaven are saying, oh my gosh, what is God? What is going on? This is amazing. Your son, the Holy Spirit is indwelling him. And for a moment, you're departing. He's pulling out of your, how do you do that? The angels are baffled. Listen, the Bible tells us that angels desire to look into the things of God. Even though they're sitting there looking at God, they're like, man, even in front of us, you blow our mind. God, you are some kind of wonderful. But here on earth, oftentimes we're baffled, but we're not sitting here saying, God, you're some kind of wonderful. We're just like, yeah, I'm religious. Yeah, I go to church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. We're going to explore that a little more. As we move on, hang that thought on your belt. So, we come to the protest, verse 21 through 22. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. In other words, listen, don't put that up there. He's not our king. See, a couple of things. Pilate is insulting the Jewish people. In his mind, he's like, oh yeah, here's your king. Because he doesn't like them. But for the Jewish people, they're like, no, no, no. We should not have a king to be treated this way. Because they understood that the term of saying, Jesus saying, I am, you know, I'm king, I'm God, I'm the Son of God, was a messianic term. And they expected the Messiah to come and set up a new government, a new reign. And so for the Messiah, for Pilate to say, hey, here's your Messiah, here's the King of the Jews, and for him to be belittled in their eyes by the government is shameful. See, the King of the Jews was messianic, and I told you a little bit about this last week. Remember, Abraham was told that the king would come forth, one from his seed, would bless all of the world. Jacob, before he died, said to Judah that it was reserved a blessing of coming from his seed would be the Messiah, would be a scepter. A royal scepter that would never depart from Judah. And of course, I mentioned last week that that's why we refer to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. David in Samuel 27 says that after his days would come from his body, from his seed, he would build up a kingdom, build up a kingdom and a king that would be there to follow. And his kingdom would be forever and ever. His throne would be established forever. So this is the king that the Jews are waiting for. This establishment of a Messiah coming and sitting on a throne. Not sitting on a cross. Not being spit on and beaten and hung naked on the cross. But a Messiah who would take over the government and bring peace. And everything would be awesome. Look at what Pilate says. Our favorite guy here, Pilate. 22. He answered. He says, what I have written, I have written. Now, what gets me is all of a sudden, Pilate has a little bit of courage well up in him. It's like, dude, where are you at through this whole thing? You already said that he's innocent. Your wife said, don't mess with him. You're scared when they said, hey, he claims to be the Son of God. You got scared, yet you're sitting here, what I've written, I've written. Why don't you say, I've written, he's free. Now you guys be quiet. He's gone. He's out of here. Why? Well, because in our lives, we fall into compromise. That's where he is. He's compromising because of his political position. I like what Sidney Harris says. Once we pacify our conscience by calling something a necessary evil, it begins to look more and more necessary and less evil. Isn't that right? I have to do this because it, well, you know what? No, you don't. You stand on the Word of God. You stand on the Word of God. Oh, yeah, and then you stand on the Word of God. Here's a cool story I ran into about compromise, about the dangers of compromise. A New York family bought a ranch out west where they intended to raise cattle. Friends visited and asked if the ranch had a name. Well, said the would-be cattleman, I wanted to name it the Bar J, but my wife favored the Susie Q. My son liked the Flying W. My other son wanted the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y Ranch. And the person says, yeah, okay, that's cool, but where are your cattle? And the friend says, well, none of them survived the branding. As funny as that is, it's really funny. It is. It's cute. It's cute. But what's not cute is the fact that so many people compromise in their Christianity, and it leads to death. At least in, maybe not your death, because once you're saved, you're always saved. But you're leading, in your compromised Christian walk, you're leading others astray. And it's their death, their blood that is on your hands based on your compromise. See, his compromise here caused the cattle to die. Your compromise as a Christian could cause others not to be saved. Well, why am I going to be a Christian? There's no difference between him and the other people that I know that aren't Christian. It's the same. The party's the same. The walk's the same. The week is the same. There's no difference. The only difference in your life is, well, you go to church on Sundays when it's convenient. Listen, the reason why we go to church is not... The reason why we go to church is not to be religious. That should not be the reason. If you're going to church to say, oh, I went to church, then I say stay home. Stay home. God's not impressed. The reason why we come to church is to get to know him better. Listen, if you're married, imagine this. You get married and your wife or husband goes and lives in another state. But every week you get a picture and a letter. So you get to look at them and you get to read about them. What kind of marriage is that? Sure, you get to read about them, you get to hear about them. But wouldn't you rather like look them face to face? Wouldn't you like to smell their perfume? Wouldn't you like to feel the touch of their lips to your lips? See, that's what marriage is. That's what our relationship with Christ is supposed to be. Not coming to church so I can read about him. get the pastor to paint me an image so I can kind of picture him. No, you are to leave here and want to spend time with him, get to know him, get to smell him, get to feel his hugs, get to feel his presence. Listen, if you don't have that kind of relationship today, today, say, Jesus, I need to know you, not know of you. What is that? What good is that? James says demons believe and tremble. We're going to be looking at that a little later in the coming weeks. But it's important this morning, brothers and sisters, that you came here for one reason, to get to know the groom better. We, the church, are the bride. To get to know your groom better, to spend time, and then go home and spend time alone with him. Getting to know him. Don't turn church into a religious mechanical thing. Some of us become in love with ministry, and it's not Christ that we're in love with. We're in love with the things we do for Christ, and that's not good either. So, compromise. He doesn't know Jesus, though Jesus is standing right there in front of him. Right there in front. Today, Jesus is standing right here in front of you guys, and he's saying, I want to get to know you intimately. I want a relationship, not a religion. So important. So important that maybe you've been going to church for 20 years, 30 years, that you say, wait a minute, have I become comfortable? Am I just coming to church and sitting in the seat and just saying, well, I heard the word of God today, let's go have lunch? Or do you say, God, Lord, I need more. How can you exhaust the depth of a God who created the universe? I've been looking at the universe lately in my studies, and man, the deeper and deeper they go, the more there is, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's God made all of that so that you would know that his thoughts are above our thoughts as far as the heavens are above us. So the more we learn the knowledge, the more we realize that God's thoughts are still beyond that. So how can you get comfortable? Oh, I've been walking with the Lord 20 years. Okay. So you should feel like you less and less like you deserve his love. And more and more and more like you just can't wait to spend more time with him. We move on to the prophecy in verse 23 through 24. Then the soldiers, also having Jesus right in front of them, also that some kind of wonderful God right in front of him, front of them, hanging on the cross, the one that they beat, even though they know he healed people, even though they heard his words, even though they were amazed at the power that came from Jesus, they still sat there. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took the garments and made four parts. For every man or woman who was crucified, there were four guards and a centurion. So here the four guards are dealing with this garment. They obviously, his overcoat, his outer garment, they ripped into four pieces. Now, that's, you know, wow. Well, what are you going to do with the piece of cloth? And each soldier apart, also the tunic. Now, if you have King James, it says coat. Bad translation. The tunic here is chiton in the Greek, which means an undergarment usually worn right next to the skin. In other words, his underwear. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven on the top, one piece. Now, it's interesting. If you go back into Leviticus, it talks about the fact that the high priest was to wear a one-piece garment with a hole on top made of linen. The same thing here, made of linen. It's woven. And he would wear that one time a year. When? On Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, when he would go into the Holiest of Holies to atone for the sins of all the Israelite people. And here we have the high priest wearing his garment. They've removed it from him. They're gambling for it. And he stands on the cross on the ultimate Yom Kippur, Kafur. That Kippur has a cover in it. The covering. His death on the cross is our covering while he is uncovered. But the sad part is, first of all, look at this. Think about this in the vernacular. First, they take his outer garment and they rip it into pieces, and they're each one a piece, like he's some kind of celebrity, yet they think of him as nothing but a vagabond. And on top of that, they are gambling. I'm not being flippant or trite, but they're gambling for his underwear. If I was seeing someone, I would not be gambling for their underwear. Look, especially in this culture. In this culture, we don't read a lot about Jesus staying at hotels. It's hot, it's arid, it's sweaty, it's dirty. These are his underwear. On top of that, he's been beaten. He's been stressed. He had the hemotidrosis where blood was coming from his pores. So this undergarment's not in good shape. Listen, the only reason why these guys want it is this. We have a clue here. And they said, therefore, among themselves, let's not tear it, but let's cast lot for it. Who shall it be? That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lot. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. So why did the soldiers want his underwear and just a piece of his garment? Not because he was a celebrity, but because it was ordained by God, and God placed this desire in their heart so that they would fulfill the scripture in Psalm 22, verse 18. And here's the amazing part. If you are a skeptic here today about Jesus Christ, listen, Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver was prophesied. The fact that these men are gambling for his underwear is prophesied. There are all kinds. Listen, the hill where Jesus is being crucified this very moment, Golgotha, is also Mount Moriah. And you say, so what? In Genesis 22, verse 7, starting in verse 7, we have Abraham taking his son up to be crucified. Not crucified, to be sacrificed. And his son is carrying the wood. Interesting. Father Abraham is what the Jews refer to Abraham as. And he's taking his son, the son that he loved. And his son's carrying the wood. And here's what his son says. Then he said, look, fire and wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Then the two of them went together. Now, interesting, if you have the NIV, scratch this out because it's a horrible translation. Here's what the NIV says. God himself will provide the lamb for burnt offering. See, that sounds like God's going to provide some lamb. No, the proper wording is, God will provide for himself a lamb. He's going to provide. He is going to be the lamb. Very important. Now, I was thinking about the fact that there's all these prophecies that point to Jesus Christ prior to him being born. In fact, most are 800 to 1,000 years before he was born. Now, I was thinking about the odds. I don't know if you've ever heard this, but I'm going to read this to you. First of all, let's look at some everyday odds. The odds of being struck by lightning on any given day are 1 in 250 million. That's the odds of you being struck by lightning. But over the average of your lifetime, the average are 1 in 9,100. Interesting. Over a lifetime, the odds decrease. We got that. That's simple. The odds of the average citizen in Washington, D.C. being bludgeoned, stabbed, poisoned to death in the course of 1 year is 1 in 1,681. Not very good odds. 1 out of 10 Americans read their Bible every day. 1 out of 20 Americans will eat at McDonald's every day. Oh, there's a good thing for you. Now, think about this. If you're not convinced by these couple of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, what about the fact that a baby was born in Bethlehem? The Old Testament prophet Micah, writing in 700 BC, that's 700 years before Christ, said that he would be born in Bethlehem. That's Micah 5:2. Now, Bethlehem's teeny tiny. In Jerusalem, that's teeny tiny. Let alone in the whole world, with all the cities that have been, ever been, will be. That's pretty amazing that you would say, if there's going to be a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, he's going to be born in this little tiny podunk town. Isaiah 7:14 says that Christ will be born of a virgin. In 1012 BC, that's 1,000 years before, that his hands would be pierced. That's 800 years before they invented crucifixion. In Micah 3:1, says that Jesus Christ would be alive, that the Messiah would be alive during the time that the temple is standing. Now, here's what's important to know. After Jesus Christ was crucified, just years after that, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt since. So that's pretty, actually, up until Jesus, the window's been closed. No one after Jesus could claim to be the Messiah. Why? Because they could not go around the temple and do the things that Jesus did. That's just an example. But if we took 8 of the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled, just 8, realize this, he did over 300 prophecies. If we just take 8, you know what the possibilities of him fulfilling 8 are? 1 to 10 in the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, you and I, we can't even compute that, right? I haven't even seen that many pennies or grains of rice in my life. But here's what one mathematician said. If you took silver dollars, you could fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars if you had that many silver dollars. Now, that would mean Jesus Christ would be equivalent to blindfolding a man in Dallas, telling him walk in any direction and walk and walk and walk, and then reach down and pick up the one silver dollar with the X on it. That's the odds of one man fulfilling 8 prophecies. Then someone went on and did 18, and they said it'd have to be a sphere bigger than the earth. You'd have to go swimming in it. And you get the idea. It's ridiculous. Yet people will sit and say, well, I don't believe that. I don't get that. No, there is enough proof if you just take the time to look. Jesus fulfilled these prophecies, including this one where they gambled for his underwear. Who in their right mind does that except someone who is fulfilling prophecies? So you could see how ridiculous a prophecy to show you that he is the Messiah and he is some kind of wonderful. Now we come to the petition, verse 25 through 27. Now stood there by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, now hold on a second. Notice here it says, and the disciple whom he loved. He's talking about John, and John is the writer of this gospel. John often refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. Now, you might think right off the bat that he's saying, yeah, I'm the one. I'm the special one. Yeah, Jesus loved me. That's not what he means. That is not what he means. That would not be in tandem with what God appreciates. God appreciates humility. This is a statement of humility. What John is saying, listen, the one who Jesus loved, can you believe it? The one who kept sticking his foot in his mouth, the one who was so unfaithful, he loved me. I'm the one he loves. Do you feel that way? I do. Oftentimes I'm like, God, I can't believe that you love me. Why would you love me? Why would he love you? No, I'm just kidding. Why would he love us? But that's what he's saying. But look what he says. He says, the disciple whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Think about this. Jesus has brothers. Did you know James and Jude are Jesus' half-brothers? And at this point, they don't believe in Jesus. It's not until after his ascension, his resurrection and his ascension, then they become believers. Not only that, John has a mother. So, what is Jesus doing here? Well, think about this. I don't know how your Christian walk is, But I find in my Christian walk that I'm closer to other people who believe in Jesus than I am some of my own blood relatives. Why? Because my relationship with you is eternal. Where my relationship with my blood relatives ends when I hit the grave, unless they know Jesus. If they don't know Jesus, when I hit the grave, it's like, that's it, I'll never see them again. But you, I will spend eternity with. So shouldn't we be closer? Right? Jesus' blood is thicker than water. See, I was born natural birth, water breaking, so were my relatives. All of us came from the water breaking. But I've been reborn by the blood of Christ. So yes, blood is thicker than water, especially when it's Jesus' blood. So what Jesus is doing is he's having compassion on his mama. Think about this. When you're in dire straits, when you're in pain, when you're in suffering, are you thinking about other people? No. Especially us men, right, ladies? When a man gets sick, he becomes an instant baby. Oh, I heard you. We want to be waited on. Where's my mama? But we're thinking about ourselves. But look at Jesus here. He's on the cross. He's in terrible pain. He's separated from his Father, and that you and I will never understand. And yet he's saying, Mom, behold your son. He's going to take care of you. John, take care of my mama. He's not being selfish. Even in his last moment, in his pain, he's not, oh, somebody help me. Get me down. No, he hasn't cried that at all, has he? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That is some kind of wonderful. I hope you see that. Now we come to the purchase. Verse 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now, the seven statements that Jesus makes on the cross, this is the only one that seems to be physical or selfish. Let me show you. That's not at all selfish nor physical. This is spiritual, as he says, I thirst. Check this out. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Now, a couple of interesting things here. First of all, the hyssop. Listen, hyssop was used. You remember when hyssop was used in the Old Testament? Hyssop was used to take the blood of the lamb and rub it on the doorpost. Was used hyssop. See, the term hyssop for that plant has sop in it because the plant is kind of bristly and bushy, so you could dip it in there and you could sop up things. And so they sopped up some wine. They put it on a sponge and then they put it on the hyssop and they put it to his mouth. The Israelites should have got it. They said, oh my, they should have said hyssop to his mouth. He's the lamb on the doorpost. But they don't get it. Of course not. Now, one thing that's not mentioned here that's mentioned in the other Gospels, and that is there were 3 hours of darkness at this time when he says, I thirst. Prior to saying, I thirst, in Matthew 27, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But we know from Psalm 22 that it says his tongue, he is so parched, and drained of blood and beaten in it, that his tongue is sticking to the bottom of his mouth. It says it cleaves to the bottom of his mouth. Have you ever been that thirsty where your tongue is cleaving? I have never been that. I've been thirsty. But when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they thought that he was crying out to Elijah. Because it probably sounded something like, Eloi, Eloi, you know, because his tongue won't move. But now, the first time they offered him wine mixed with gall was to anesthetize, to try and dull in the pain. And he refused that. He would not take that. He didn't want the pain dulling. But at this time, he takes and he allows them to put this bitter wine to his mouth. Why? I'll tell you why. Because of the statement he's about to make. So when Jesus received the wine, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai." He wanted to make sure that his tongue was loose from the bottom of his mouth, that he could say it loud and clear, that everyone would hear that it was finally finished. See, all of creation, all of mankind, all of eternity has been waiting on the edge of their seat for Jesus to say, "It is done, it is finished, it is complete, paid in full." That's what tetelestai means. You know, when a prisoner was released from prison, just before he's going to be released, they would take a note and they would put it on the jail cell and say, "Paid in full, tetelestai." Jesus has set you free from sin. You were a prisoner to sin. And he said, "Tetelestai, paid in full, you're free. I suffered for you." Now, here's the bad part. As Christians, we've been set free. And you know what we do? We come out of the cell and we go, "I want to sin again." And we go back in. And Jesus is like, "What are you doing? I suffered for you to be free of that." Listen, there's not one sin in this world that's going to make you happy. Not one. Name one. It's going to end in disaster. Guarantee. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. People come to counseling. "Oh, Pastor Randy, man, I'm in such financial problems. I've got such problems." Why? "Well, I was drinking the other night and I got pulled over and I got this huge bill and I can't pay it." I'm like, "What are you crying for? You did that." Someone came when I was a youth pastor. "Oh, Pastor Randy, I'm in such trouble. I don't know what to do." "Why?" "I got pregnant." "Well, what'd you do that for? What'd you think was going to happen?" "Oh, Pastor Randy, when I was working at the casino." "Oh, Pastor Randy, what am I going to do? I can't go home. My husband's going to kill me." "Why?" "I spent my whole check thinking I was going to make it." "Well, now it's this, I guess. I don't know." What'd you do that for? No sin pays. I guarantee you. Look, if they legalize marijuana, you say, "Well, there you go." Yeah, it's killing brain cells. You're already stupid. You need to hang on to what you got. You're blowing money. Listen, I'm here to tell you, you fall in love with Jesus, it's the highest high, the best buzz, and it's all natural, and you benefit, and there are blessings from it. I promise you, I dare you, I challenge you. Or be stupid and smoke your pot. Okay. Hey, it's going to get you. I love this. All creation has been waiting for Jesus. So he takes the bitterness to release his tongue so he can proclaim clear to tetelestai. Ran across this cool story. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, the bell did not sound. The soldier's fiancée had climbed in and clung to the belfry, clung to that great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her action, she wept as she showed him the bruises on her body and the bleeding of her hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. The curfew shall not ring tonight." Listen, your lover, the lover of your soul, he didn't just hang on to a clap. He hung to the cross, naked, ashamed, bleeding, beaten, thirsty, hungry, tired, so that you would not be executed. So that when you go before God, the Father, he looks at Jesus. He goes, "Look at the wounds. Look at the beating. Look at it. It's because I love them." And God says, because of his love, you go free. Is that not some kind of wonderful? Because if you don't see that as wonderful, you are blind. If you don't understand how awesome a love that is, then you don't want love. I don't know what you want. There is no greater love in this world than what Jesus has offered us, and we don't deserve it. Yet we take advantage of that. Look at this last verse. This is really, you just kind of glance over this. It says, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. You say, so what? There's only one other place in all of the New Testament that speaks of Jesus bowing of his head. Matthew 8:20. Here's what it says. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Same word. Jesus finally found rest. No earthly clothes, no earthly crown, no earthly throne, no earthly bed. Jesus found rest on the cross. And you know why he rested? Because he knew you and I were now safe. That brings him rest. Isn't that some kind of wonderful? Look, today, some of you here, out of religious practice, it's just what we do. It's Sunday. It's what I do. I'm a Christian. Some of you are here because someone invited you. Some of you are here and you'd rather be out on the lake or the river. I got this to say to you. If you don't accept Jesus Christ, you're on your own. It's a gamble. It is. If you don't embrace Christ, you might as well put your whole life on the roulette table over in Laughlin or Vegas. It's a gamble. Here's what I want to share with you. There are two words I pray that I never hear God say. Good luck. Let's pray.